Let us turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. We will begin reading at verse 13. I hope that many of you have noticed our missionary Andrew Lamb with us this morning. And for those of you who didn't know, Larry had his appendix out this week, and he's sitting here in the men's choir. I could only wish for such energy. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. But let us pray before reading. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that the word of the Lord has been given to us, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. And we are grateful also, Father, that the Holy Spirit is at work to illumine its page, opening hearts of the lost through regeneration to understand the meaning and to see themselves to be sinners for the first time and converting them by sovereign grace, but also continuing to open the hearts of thy people and to illumine the page by the precious and powerful and effectual work of the Spirit of God, so that we may continue to grow and to mature and continue on to know the Lord. We ask, therefore, that the Spirit of God who has inspired this page will now be at work. For the message is everything. Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, is everything. And may it always be the message proclaimed from this pulpit. Use us, we pray, as a church, that of that multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth, that this church would be used of thee to proclaim the gospel to thousands upon thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of those in need of the Savior. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's word and stand, Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. This is the word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, this is the second resurrection appearance that is recorded in Luke's gospel and where we will be focusing this morning. It is the longest of the 10 or 12 resurrection appearances, depending upon how you count them, that we find in the New Testament. The theme that jumps out is that resurrection overcomes despondency and unbelief. Now I ask, do you need that theme? Christians can forget the gospel, can almost feel hopeless, but that is never right. The answer? Jesus rose from the dead, and learning how to take that truth with us everywhere, at all times and circumstances. I wonder if there's someone here, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are a despondent disciple. You are depressed, you are discouraged, you are forgetful, perhaps, of the gospel in some measure, or perhaps unbelieving in some measure. Every believer will have been there at some time, and perhaps you will again, and so we need to understand how this text applies to us. So as we move to the text, the first thing that we see is two despondent disciples. We read of them in verses 13 and 14. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, those things that had just happened surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem. And in verse 17, we are told that they walked and they were sad. Most of us have known the shock that comes from a tragedy. It may have been a death, it may be something terribly unexpected in our lives, but most of us have known that shock. Well, here is the tragedy of tragedies. These two men think, Jesus crucified. What is the meaning of this? What is it all about? Where do we go from here? Nothing that we would have expected to take place as a result of his ministry is happening among us today. And so they are sad, they are despondent, they do not understand the plan of God. Do you feel it within your own hearts as you read this passage? Do you feel the depth of their sadness and their almost despair? Perhaps they thought, why did he go to the cross anyway? Or if he was on the cross, why did he not cry for myriads of angels to set him free? The mockers at the cross had said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. But what they do not yet understand is that if he saved himself, he could not have saved others. Had he saved himself, he could not have been the savior of those of us sitting here in need of salvation today. So the great question that we face as we come to this text is, how can God be at work through a crucifixion? Can you understand their feelings? Have you, with lesser issues than this one, felt, how can God be in this? Where is God? What is the use? How can he be working through such a circumstance, an occasion, a mess as this? And they are discouraged also because their view of what God should have done through Jesus has been dashed. In verses 19 through 21, we will see in a little while. that they had a wrong-headed view of what the Messiah would come to do. He would deliver Israel. He would wipe out the Roman Empire's dominion over them. He would bring in the messianic reign after the manner taught by the rabbis. But that was not God's plan, and that was not God's purpose for the first coming of the Messiah. The suffering servant of Jehovah dying and rising was God's plan and purpose. And so I ask, have you also never thought God should do this, or God should do that, or he should be accomplishing this in my life or circumstances, but he's not doing what I thought he would? The unfolding providence of God does not fit your preferences. The unfolding providence of God does not fit your paradigm for how you think a loving God should be acting to you in your circumstance. So we have two despondent disciples, and I think every believer here can identify with their thoughts and feelings, at least in measure. But then secondly, we have an encouraging visitor, As they were talking among themselves, a visitor joins them. And we know that this is the risen Lord Jesus. We read in verses 15 and 16, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so Jesus drew near, he went with them, and he essentially asks them, what's the matter? Showing great compassion, as he always does to his children, but drawing them out by a question. Now, they cannot recognize him, and two things seem to be going on here as the reasons for their failure to recognize Jesus. One, we find this very incident referenced briefly in Mark chapter 16, verse 12, which tells us that Jesus appeared in another form. In his resurrection body, he obviously could do in that resurrection body what we at present in our bodies are not able to do. But we are also told in verse 16, to use the old version, their eyes were holden. They couldn't recognize him. They couldn't see him. They could not perceive him. Why? Was it because of Satan? Certainly not. We see no reference to Satan in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the accounts there. Was it because of their unbelief? I do not think so, not in a direct way. Was it because of their deep grief? Again, I don't think that was the case. The reason, I think, is because God did this. You see, it is a passive voice in the Greek. It is something that is done to them. He is keeping them from seeing Jesus for the moment. The Lord still has some things to teach them while in their state of grief. And they need to learn from the scriptures who Jesus is and why he came. And as we shall see, he wants to unpack what has taken place from the Word of God and to illumine their understanding and warm their hearts from the scriptures. He wants these disciples to see how what has taken place is anchored in the purpose of God, is the unfolding of the prophecies that God gave to his prophets. Now, God also wants us to understand that in times of need and grief and sorrow and despondency, we too must go to the Scripture for our understanding and for our comfort, rather than what we are tempted to do, which is, in my time of despair, I am less in God's Word rather than more. And so he meets them for the present incognito, to show himself to them in the Bible. And they unpack their disappointment. Cleopas says, around verses 17 and 18, he simply cannot believe that anyone cannot know what has happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. What else would we be talking about? It's all the news. Everyone is talking about Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified in Jerusalem. And they are completely preoccupied with their grief. They can think of nothing else but their grief. And in verses 19 through 24, they pour out their grief and perplexity. Let's get a feel for that again, may we? In verses 19 through 24. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." They pour out their grief. They are completely and thoroughly perplexed about what God is doing and what has happened. Now notice, they recognized that he was a prophet. They understood that he was a mighty miracle worker, that he was a teacher against whom false charges had been brought, but they still do not know fully who Jesus is. Now I ask you, do you think that in God's love for you, that your time of grief or sorrow or pain or discouragement or perplexity might be because he wants to show himself to you? That he wants you to see who he is and to understand something of his mighty character and almighty omnipotent love for you? Do you think that he still does that? Oh, yes, he does, people of God. And so they even mentioned the third day. There's a focus on Jesus' prophecy about the resurrection, but they did not believe it. They did not understand it. And there is a report of these women, but who can believe such a thing? If he did rise, why are the Romans still in control? Why is Israel not redeemed from the enemy? Where's the pomp that one would expect to accompany a resurrection from the dead? Why did he not destroy his enemies? We see no sign that we would expect from all of this. We just don't get the cross. We don't get this hard circumstance. But if there's the cross, where is the resurrection of Jesus? Exercise of power that would destroy his enemies. As one of the old writers said, our hopes were all nailed to his cross and buried in his grave. Now, they must have viewed Jesus through the popular lens of a Messiah that would come and free them from Roman tyranny. Their hope, their own dream of who the Messiah was, their own hope for their nation and for themselves, their hope is fallen to pieces. And so, in verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That was their hope, but their design has not come to fruition. Now observe this, people of God. Our view of who Christ is, or even our personal dreams, must collapse if they obscure Jesus. And if we are to understand who Jesus is, and if he is to have the rightful place of lordship in our lives. And when this happens, the great desire of our lives will change from my will be done to thy will be done. Jesus must be exalted no matter what it takes in my life to bring that exaltation about. But how we sometimes make it so much harder on ourselves by our rebellion and stubbornness and wanting my own way and bucking against hard providences and sometimes being not only perplexed but angry with God. It is never right to be angry with God, no matter what in his providence you experience. He sent his son to die for you, believer. Do you understand? It is never right to be angry with God. And so Jesus rebukes their unbelief How would you like to sit in the counseling room and hear this? Oh, fools. But he does. He loves them, but it's a rebuke, but it's filled with pathos. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were slow to believe. If they had only listened to the prophets, they would have seen clearly the meaning of the cross, the promise of the resurrection, and even of the ascension. All the prophets witness to me, Jesus teaches them. Now listen, the resolution to their problems, the answer to their grief, the road forward, the way to live, was all along right there in the Bible. These disciples should have believed in God's word. They should have been searching God's word. They should have believed in a God of providence, and so should we. God appointed the way to glory that was polar opposite of what they thought God should do to bring about glory. So Jesus says in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Well, this is the opposite of what they thought. Now you say, you believe that the Bible is sufficient. I think every Christian here would confess that. I believe that the Bible is sufficient. But do you believe that it is sufficient when trouble comes? Has there ever been darkness that needed illumination by divine light more than the meaning of the crucifixion illumined by resurrection? I ask us, do our troubles, our desire for understanding, even compare with what they are experiencing? And so he explains what has taken place from the scriptures. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus ranges through the Bible, showing that the scriptures point to him. He starts with the five books of Moses, undoubtedly probably with Genesis 3 and Genesis 22. He works his way systematically through the prophets. He comes to Isaiah 53 and undoubtedly to many other places, and he shows them the scarlet thread of redemption, the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the Bible. Imagine Jesus Christ expounding the scriptures of which he was the divine author. Old Matthew Henry says, if men believe not Moses and the prophets, they are incurable. This is the cure, to believe the word of God. And he says to them, I'm the key to the Bible. The Bible is a closed book until Jesus is the interpretative key. And this is why they will say in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened the scriptures? Now, my sheep, listen to your under shepherd. The answer to trouble is a heart that burns with delight in seeing Jesus in the Bible and loving and trusting Jesus, yes, even in the midst of the problem. Thirdly, a remarkable meal. The disciples want Jesus to remain. What encouragement this stranger has given to them. It seems he's going to walk on, but they say, oh, it's getting dark. Please turn in and remain with us, abide with us. And they eat together. And where Jesus is, the place becomes hallowed ground. Others have observed where Jesus is the welcomed guest, he becomes the host. And he becomes the host of the meal that is here. And at the meal, Jesus discloses himself. Something triggered their understanding. It is he, they say. Well, what did the Lord use? Well, verses 30 and 31. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. The action of the breaking of the bread and its distribution, the Lord used to illumine their understanding, to open their eyes so that they would see, oh, this is Jesus, the one who broke the bread and distributed it to the 5,000. And surely they knew of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And the Lord supernaturally illumined them. And we read in the first part of verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They saw Jesus. He's alive. Jesus is alive. The crucified one, he's flesh and blood. He really is alive. He's with us here at the table. And you can imagine that they were thinking, we want to keep him here forever, wouldn't you? I want to keep him here forever. And then the Bible says he disappeared from their sight. He disappears. His resurrection body is physical. The language here can mean he withdrew himself out of their sight, or it could be a supernatural act, which I think is what is indicated here. But the greater question is why? Why did he not remain? Because the fellowship that they will now have with Jesus will be through the Holy Spirit. Because they and we must await his bodily resurrection at his second coming, the day of resurrection. Because in John 14 through 16, Jesus makes it plain that we are not at some disadvantage for not having the body of Jesus with us. He is there in heaven, bodily interceding for us, and we have the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But come back to verse 32, this remarkable verse. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And people of God, this same attitude of heart should belong to us as the Holy Spirit opens our souls to understanding and applies the word to our hearts in its reading and especially in its proclamation. And so Matthew Henry says, thus they do not so much compare notes as compare hearts in review of the sermon which Christ had preached to them. So what is it that you and I need in our time of discouragement? I will tell you, some of us need, we just need a good case of heartburn. We need hearts that say, my, it's hard. Boy, I don't get it. But Jesus does. I'm going to the Bible. I'm going to see what the Bible says about this. I'm going to become the greatest searcher of sacred scripture that I can possibly be, and my heart is going to burn within me for Jesus as I read that he is a God of promise, that he is in control, that Jesus is alive, and I'm going to stop acting as if he's not. So what happens after they believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Fourth point, despondent no more. Knowledge of the resurrection removes their remorse. Their hearts burn within them. And I think if they could have sung a hymn that we sing, it would have been, soul, adorn thyself with gladness. Leave the gloomy haunts of sadness. Come into the daylight splendor. There with joy your praises render. And what happens next? They have to go and tell the 11. As we read in verses 33 through 35, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told him what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So what removed their despondency? Two things. Knowledge of the Bible and knowledge that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that their Savior lives. Fifth point, Luke's themes for our living. And I want to press upon us two of the themes that are found here. The first is this: God works through crucifixion because resurrection follows. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And listen, listen. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, this is precisely the point of the passage. These disciples did not see how God could work through crucifixion. Why? Because they attempted to scan God's work with the presuppositions of unbelief. They had not submitted themselves, really, to the Holy Scriptures. They did not allow God to be the interpreter of his work. They did not realize that their minds were sinful and inadequate to interpret life. And that is where our hearts are. And we need to say, Lord, whatever the Scriptures teach, I believe. My hardship is for thy glory and my good. I'm not saying it's not hard, but it's for thy glory, and I will no longer wallow in despair, but I will arise and serve the Lord, because if you can bring resurrection out of crucifixion, you can handle this. Right? Right? I mean, you know it's true, don't you? Harder to apply, isn't it? But you know it's true. One of my favorite illustrations of all of this was Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the music hall disaster in the Royal Surrey Gardens. He was 22 years old. The Lord was blessing Spurgeon's ministry. There hadn't been anything to compare with God's blessing on a man's ministry since the days of George Whitefield over a century before. And they had to rent for Sunday evenings music hall in the Royal Surrey Gardens. And it held 10,000 people. 12,000 people on this particular evening were crammed into that building. And many thousands were still outside waiting for admittance, if they could possibly get there to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And the hall was full, and prayer was offered, and the opening hymn was sung with great feeling. And then followed the solemn general prayer that Spurgeon was leading. And as he did that, the plan in human was carried out. The cry of fire in several places in that packed auditorium rang out, and a stampede that seemed to have been orchestrated ensued. And Spurgeon saw it was a ruse, but he was unable to control the panic. And as he was taken away in virtually a faint, as he saw what was happening, seven bodies were brought out and laid on the grass, and numbers of people were seriously injured. Spurgeon thought, I'll never preach again, and went on for about 2 weeks like that. The popular press had a field day on that very night. He wept, he wailed, he refused to be comforted. Would he ever preach again? Was he to blame? All of those kinds of thoughts crowded into his mind. But we read in his autobiography, which is kind of a funny autobiography because his wife writes in it and his secretary writes in it also, so it's autobiography and biography. We read about how the Lord freed him. Would you like to know how? It was in the garden of a house belonging to one of the deacons in the suburbs of Croydon where my beloved had been taken in hope that the change and quiet would be beneficial, that the Lord was pleased to restore his mental equilibrium and unloose the bars which had kept his spirit in darkness. We had been walking together as usual, he restless and anguished, I sorrowful and amazed, wondering what the end of these things would be, when at the foot of the steps which gave access to the house, he stopped suddenly and turned to me with his old sweet light in his eyes. Ah, how grievous had been its absence. He said, Dearest, how foolish I have been. Why, what does it matter what becomes of me if the Lord shall be glorified? And he repeated with eagerness and intense emphasis Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Christ be exalted, he said, and his face glowed with holy fervor, let him do as he pleases with me. My one prayer shall be that I may die to self and live wholly for him and for his honor. Oh, wifey, I see it all now. Praise the Lord with me. In that moment, says Susanna Spurgeon, his fetters were broken. The captive came forth from his dungeon and rejoiced in the light of the Lord. The Son of Righteousness arose once more upon him with healing in his wings, but he carried the scars of that conflict to his dying day, and never afterwards had he the physical vigor and strength which he possessed before passing through that fierce trial. Verily, it was a thorny path by which the Lord led him. Human love would have protected him at any cost from an ordeal so terrible and suffering so acute. But God's love saw the end from the beginning, and he never makes a mistake. Though we may not at the time see his purpose in the afflictions which he sends us, it will be plainly revealed when the light of eternity falls upon the road along which we have journeyed. So you see, child of God, your hardship is not abandonment. It's a call to commission, to go tell the 11, to take the truth of the gospel to others, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus no matter the pain, as long as Jesus is glorified. And then one other thing, one other application. You can't read this passage without seeing the place of the Bible in your lives. Jesus brings the Bible front and center in the Christian life, front and center in the life of the church. They wandered aimlessly and in confusion, these two disciples, until they came to understand and to apply the Bible. And children here, this is for you too. Do you know those words of McShane? Love your Bible more than play. Grow in wisdom every day. You should be in your Bible, little children. So we live in such a day of darkness that if you do not immerse yourself in the Scripture, you will be radically deceived. Life without the Word of God is absurd. I mean, really searching it, really finding Jesus there, really communing with God through His Word. So life is filled with purpose. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. My circumstance is ordained for God's glory and my good. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. As Matthew Henry comments, the first day that Christ rose is the first day that the new world rose with him. And every Christian here belongs already to that world to come. Now, it is that these disciples were beginning to learn, and it is that we need to perceive. So people of God, when you meet with a despondent believer, be compassionate, give them space. But as things move on, you need to say, let us go and worship God. Let us hear his word. Let us read the word. Resurrection follows crucifixion. Let's look with new resurrection eyes on our circumstance and on this world. We believe in the triumph of the crucified one, and let us live this hard thing in the conviction that Christ the Lord is risen indeed. And God's people said, Amen.